during our service to pray for any requests that you have brought up. Usually we don't get a lot. Occasionally we get some. I've got one here, and obviously we want to pray for that. Do you have any that you'd like? You could just raise your hand and tell me if there's anything you'd like us to pray for. Okay. I'll throw something out. And, you know, has anybody been paying attention to the North Korea situation at all? Yeah, you should, because they now have a missile that can reach Alaska. And they've been threatening us for a long time. So there's lots of discussions as to what we're going to do about that, or what we should do about that. So there, notice here, there's a prayer for our president and his family and his administration and our nation. Certainly that would be one of the decisions that would have to be made by a president, how to respond to this situation. So just keep that in mind. You know, we've got a lot of problems in our country. We're facing a lot of issues, so pray for that. What else? Anything from you? Yes. Okay. Salvation of Barb's family. Okay, we'll do that. Anything else? Yes. Gail's family. All right, yeah. Anybody else's family? Probably we all have people that we know, that we love, and we're concerned about them, you know? And we want them to be saved. And so we'll pray for that. Okay, well, let me pray, and we'll get started here. Lord, we do thank you that you allow us to come to you in prayer, and forgive us when we don't avail ourselves of that opportunity as often as we should. We do think of our country. We think of our president. Some of us may like him more than others, but he is our president. And we pray, Father, that you would give him and his cabinet, his administration, wisdom in terms of how they handle situations. And we think especially right now it seems to be most pressing, this North Korea issue. Help us to respond to it in a way that glorifies you and helps us deal with an existential threat. Lord, we do pray for salvation. We have many folks here, a number of folks here today that have loved ones and family members that are not saved. We pray for Barb's family. And Lord, you know each and every member there that needs to be saved, and we ask that you would bring them to yourself, bring peace to their hearts. We think of Gail's family, and Gail has been trying to witness to her family as well. We pray that you would save them. And Lord, we pray for other individuals who may be connected to people in our church, other family members of different folks who need to be saved. Lord, we ask that you would help our young people to recognize their need for salvation, that they would come to Christ, that they would submit to the Lord, to you. Help them, dear God, just to understand that their greatest refuge in a time of storm is yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning, if you by chance happen to have your Bibles, I'm assuming that you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And we'll be starting in verse 10 and going all the way to verse 17. In 586 BC, the Babylonians attacked the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city, and they destroyed the temple. And after these things had occurred, the remaining exiles of Israel began meeting together in places called synagogues. Small groups of Jewish people would gather in these places and listen to the teaching of God's word. And over time, a number of these buildings began to spring up all over Palestine. Elders would rule over these synagogues, headed up typically by a main ruler of the synagogue. There would be a main guy. These rulers would conduct the worship service and would decide who would teach in the synagogue. Now Jesus, as you know, spent a lot of time in synagogues. He taught the word of God to the people of Israel. Here we're talking about the Old Testament. Over time, synagogues became less open, less receptive to Jesus being the featured speaker. As they became less receptive to the gospel, they became less receptive to Christ. And there began to be more and more conflict when he began to teach. One of the primary areas of conflict that occurred between Jesus and those Jews who opposed him had to do with the issue of the Sabbath day. As we know, there is a commandment in the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20 in the Bible that relate to the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11 says this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." We recognize that there are Jews in our own day and age, in the 21st century, at least I think the more conservative ones, and I'm not an expert on this, I'm just telling you what I think and what I understand, the more conservative or more religious Jews still hold to what they would call the Sabbath day. There is also a group called the Seventh-day Adventists who conduct their worship services on the Sabbath. And we know that Sabbath, back in the Old Testament, was on Saturday, so these people worship on Saturday. There was, perhaps, there still is, a gentleman who was part of Fire Fellowship who is what we would call, actually what he would call, a Seventh-day Baptist. I'd never heard of that before. He holds all the essential doctrines that a Baptist church or a Baptist believer would hold, except his church, and I think he had two little ones that he was kind of looking after, would meet on Saturdays and not Sundays. There's really nothing wrong with that as far as I can see. It is difficult than what most churches do, what most Baptist churches would do. We tend to meet on Sunday, and that's something we picked up from the early church who got together on the day that the Lord rose. In the words of Romans chapter 14, verses 5 to 6, we read this. It says, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord." There is freedom to worship on whatever day we so choose. Now, there are churches that are basic, you know, kind of mainstream, maybe not mainstream, but kind of middle of the road, evangelical, and they occasionally have a Saturday service. And one of the reasons they do that, I understand, is because not everybody can get there on Sunday, and so they're trying to help everybody out. Now, personally, I would like to see everybody come on Sunday. I really think that's kind of a tradition that I'm used to and I've grown to love. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing it on Saturday if that's something that is helpful to a group of people within the church. We can worship on whatever day we choose. If a person wants to go to a church on Saturday, they can do that. If they want to go to a church on Sunday, that's okay too. Now, as we look at the Ten Commandments, we find that every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament, with the exception of the one related to the Sabbath day. They are repeated not as a way to earn salvation, but as a way to live after one is saved. The only exception to this, as I said, is found in the commandment related to the Sabbath day. There is no repeating of that Sabbath day commandment, which we find in Exodus 20, anywhere in the New Testament. So instead of being repeated, we find a verse like the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regards to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things are which a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, don't let anybody be your judge about the observance of a Sabbath day. This means that the Sabbath day argument or Sabbath day requirements according to God's word no longer really applies to God's people. We don't have a Sabbath day. Christ is our Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 9 tells us that. There is no repeating of the Sabbath day commandment in the New Testament. No one is allowed to act as our judge in regards to the Sabbath day or any other day except insofar as that we are not to forsake the assembling of one another as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, we're not to neglect church. We should try to be a church as often as possible. That's just the way it is. You find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. Now, if they have church at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's when you go. They have it Saturday night, that's when you go. Typically, most American churches that I've been in have a morning service at 11. Sometimes they have it at 10. But whatever the time is, Christians are expected to be there. Unless something comes up. Obviously, if people are ill, everybody understands that. We're expected by God to be a church to hear and submit to the Word of God being preached. I don't believe that there are a bunch of rules and that there are a bunch of regulations that are given to New Testament believers despite what some people believe and try to impose on other people regarding the Sabbath or regarding Sunday. You know, there are people that have rules. And if you look at our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, there's a blurb in there where they list, in their opinion of the writers, how Sunday is to be observed. And it's somewhat restrictive. It's not real bad. But there are people that take that seriously and will give you a list of rules as to what you can do. Some will say, well, you really can't go out for a restaurant on Sundays. Everybody's kind of looking at that because a lot of us do, you know. You can't play golf on Sunday. You can't fish on Sunday. You can't recreate. Basically, you sit around in your church clothes and you go to church. And that's all you do. You can't do anything in between. And there are people that have rules like that. I personally don't think there's anything in the New Testament that mandates anything like that. And therefore, I don't think we have to worry about it. But I do think we need to come to church. That's my stipulation. In Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, you have Jesus and his disciples passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. And the disciples were picking the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating them. They're hungry, so they're getting some food. You see the same thing in Luke 6 and also in Matthew 12. The Pharisees criticized them, accusing them of working on the Sabbath. They're apparently rubbing a grain head was considered work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, therefore you can't do that. Christ responded by reminding them that David and his men entered the house of God and ate bread which was set apart for the priests. And this was allowed due to their great need for food. This is when they were running from Saul. Christ entered this discussion by saying, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Also in Luke 6, there was another Sabbath where Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. The scribes and the Pharisees happened to be watching very closely to see if Jesus was going to heal this man. And they obviously didn't want him to do that because that would violate their Sabbath tradition. And Christ asked him if it was lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it. So can you imagine the bind that put the Pharisees and the scribes in? He told the man then to stretch out his hand, and it was completely restored. Pharisees and the scribes, rather than celebrating that a man in their synagogue got healed, went out and tried to come up with a plan to kill Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, this was God's gift to people. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, healed a man of dropsy. Dropsy apparently is like when a part of your body just kind of goes like that and you can't control it anymore. And the question was asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And the scripture records that the Pharisees and scribes had nothing to say to this. And in John chapter 5, Christ healed a man by the pool of Bethesda, who picked up his pallet and began to walk after he was healed. And then the people began, or at least the Pharisees and scribes, began to criticize him and said, wait a minute, you're not allowed to carry your pallet and walk on the Sabbath day. And he said, well, the guy that just healed me told me I could do that, told me to pick up my pallet, and he told me to go home. And he said, well, who healed you? He said, well, it was Jesus who healed me. And Jesus was the one that told me to pick up my pallet and go ahead and walk home. Jesus responded to the Jews who were persecuting him because of his healing on the Sabbath. He told them that his Father was working, and he was working, making himself equal to the Father, which was not well received by the Jews who accused him of blasphemy. Now, I've given you a bunch of examples, a bunch of comments on the Sabbath day. The point of all these examples, as well as Jesus' words in Luke 6, Mark 2, Matthew 12, all point to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath. He made it. He would make the rules. He would tell people how it's to be observed. What was originally meant to be for a day for rest and worship given by God to man for their benefit, specifically actually given to the Jews, had become a monstrosity. They had taken what was originally good and made it evil. Christ confronted this wicked system and demonstrated his power over it in three specific areas. I just finished my introduction. That's almost as long as the sermon. But Christ confronted the abuse of the Sabbath day, and he demonstrated his power over it in three specific areas, as I said. The first was power over Satan. The second was power over false teaching. And third was the power over godless people. So let's look at the first. Power over the kingdom of Satan. Let me read to you verses 10 through 13 of Luke chapter 13. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. For 18 long years, a woman endured a sickness caused apparently by a demonic spirit. She was bent over double. Anybody ever see anybody that was just pretty much bent over double? And anybody have back problems, you know, and maybe not quite that bad, but you know, that hurts. Back problems hurt. And can you imagine how bad you would feel if you were almost bent over double and you couldn't stand up straight? That's what this lady had. For 18 years, she bent over double, could not straighten up. Jesus saw her. Maybe she was kind of like shuffling in the door as he was up front giving whatever he was giving, whatever teaching he was giving. And so he called her over to him. And what did he do? He healed her on the spot. He interrupted his teaching. He called to this woman and he made her erect again. He straightened her right out, as we say. And there is no evidence that she exercised any faith in him as any kind of a requirement for this healing. He just took pity on her and he healed her. He didn't rebuke the demon. He didn't challenge the demon. It's kind of like he just ignored the demon, laid his hand on the woman, and she was healed. We don't really know what this lady's spiritual condition was. We just know that after it happened, she was very happy and was glorifying God, which is obviously a good sign. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He is God of power and authority. He is all sovereign. He is all knowing, all powerful. He is everywhere present at the same time. He has complete dominion over Satan, complete dominion over the demonic world, and complete dominion over anyone who would follow them. So as you look at the world and you say, man, it just seems like Satan's having a field day and people are doing what they want and everything's falling apart, none of it's outside of God's control. There are things that God allows and permits for his own honor, his own reasons, his own glory. We don't understand that. I mean, if it was me, I'd just straighten everybody out and be done with it. But God's got his own way of doing things. New Testament commentator Darrell Bach says, the mention of the Spirit is important because the woman's opponent is not merely mortality or the natural process of aging, but a spiritual agent. The age of her condition indicates how serious it is. This is not a cramp. It is an ongoing condition. Considered medically, the condition has been interpreted as a type of bone fusion or muscular paralysis. Unable to stand, the woman pathetically pictures the crippling effect that evil can have on us. Jesus takes the initiative, a significant act in a culture that tended to shun women. He shows his authority when he declares, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." With a laying on of hands, her back is made straight, and she praises God. For the first time in almost two decades, she can stand up straight. Can you imagine that? Not being able to stand up straight, and now all of a sudden you can. She has been released and is no longer in bondage. Her praise confesses that reality. I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle, as I've been known to do. He says, "We need not doubt that this mighty miracle was intended to supply hope and comfort to sin-diseased souls. With Christ, nothing is impossible. He can soften hearts which seem hard as a nether millstone. He can bend stubborn wills which for 18 years have been set on self-pleasing, on sin and the world. He can enable sinners who have been long poring over earthly things to look upward to heaven and see the King of glory. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He can create and transform and renew and break down and build and quicken with irresistible power. He lives who formed the world out of nothing, and he never changed." You know, the same God that can take a woman and with a touch and a word just straighten her out completely. So instead of like this, she's now straight. She can walk. Presumably she is pain-free. You know, the same God that has the power to do that and has the authority to do that has the authority to forgive anyone of sin. So we look at people that we know and we think, man, alive. They don't seem interested in the gospel at all. We really worry about them. We really wonder about them. Just keep praying for them and let God use his power, which is irresistible, in their lives. We look around and it appears that Satan is running things, that he's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeing who he can hurt, see who he can damage, see who he can control. And he seems like he's running everything. But in reality, he is not. God is. Satan is only allowed to do what God is allowing him to do. And there will be a day when Satan will be crushed. 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This tells us of the final destination of Satan. Sorry about that. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the devil, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Going to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast is and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord over heaven and earth. His healing of a crippled woman on the Sabbath is an illustration of his power over Satan and all the evil that Satan has brought into the world and in the lives of human beings. The bad guys are not going to win. Amen? Seems sometimes like the bad guys are winning, but they're not. They're just given a little bit more rope, a little bit more rope, and eventually they will be brought up short. Jesus is and has power over Satan. Second area. Jesus has power over false teaching. Jesus has power over false teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees were many things, but ultimately, they were false teachers. They were legalists. They believed that you gain merit with God by doing certain things, by performing a certain way. They were externalists. They focused on the outward appearance rather than the inward reality. They believed that a works righteousness program was what was required in order for a person to be saved. Sabbath keeping, circumcision, following the laws of Moses, all that was necessary, according to the Pharisees and the scribes, in order for people to be saved. And they became enraged when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, or told them that all the stuff that they did would not save them. They thought they were good people, you know? We talked about this in Sunday school today. Even a very high percentage of evangelical Christians think that people are basically good. And it doesn't require a lot of thought to see that the basic problem in the human race is the fact that we're not good. You got to put aside your denial a little bit and look at the real world. But people are not good. But a lot of people believe that, including people in the church. Their self-righteousness, their good works, their multiple rituals, their ceremonies, their sacrifices, works, etc., were all in vain, according to Jesus. He told them that, and they didn't like that. He had the audacity to point out that they were spiritually bankrupt and they were in bondage to sin, and they had an inability to love God and their neighbor the way they were supposed to. And they hated him for all that, and they wanted him dead. You know, the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. It's an offense because it tells us that we can't do anything to make ourselves good enough to be received and be reconciled to God. Everybody wants to believe they can do it their own way. They can do it themselves. They're going to be all right. When in reality, they're not going to be. And when people come along and tell them you're not, what you're doing isn't going to work, they don't like that. Most people are not particularly neutral towards Christians. The Buddhists are fine. You know, if you want to believe in secular humanism or the New Age movement or something else, most people don't have a problem with that. But when you tell them there's only one way to be saved, and that's through personal faith in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden everybody freaks out. The Pharisees and the scribes, these are the Israel's religious leaders, couldn't have been less concerned about the people they were supposed to be leading. The synagogue official, rather than praising God for the healing of this woman which occurred in his own building, became indignant. Think about it for a second. Let's say that we had a lady that was bent over double, and we went up and we prayed for her and we asked God to heal her. And God healed her. I mean, that could hypothetically happen. I don't think it happens a lot, at least not as much as some Pentecostals or Charismatics would want us to believe. But let's say that happened. Wouldn't we be happy for it? Wouldn't we be grateful? Wouldn't we be saying, God, thank you for doing this to this lady? Because you have a heart for her. You know she doesn't feel well. But the synagogue official, rather than praising God, rather than being happy, became angry. He complained that Jesus should have healed her some other day of the week. Look, you had six other days, man. Why'd you have to do it today on the Sabbath? Don't you realize you're kind of disrupting the program that we got going here? He could care less about the woman, about her pain, about her discomfort, her desperate need for relief. All he cared about was his tradition. By golly, this is the way we do things around here. His rules. We don't heal people on the Sabbath. The people themselves were irrelevant. His program was more important. Who cares about this woman's back? The Sabbath got violated, at least that's what they thought. They really didn't violate the Sabbath. You know, there's nothing wrong with healing people on the Sabbath. In fact, you can take your animals to water, and if somebody falls in a well or if an ox falls in a well, people move heaven and earth to get those people and get those animals out of the well. But somebody comes into the synagogue, which is kind of like the Old Testament equivalent of a church, and gets healed, and everybody gets mad. The religious leaders were false teachers. They were false teachers to the max. They thought favor with God was earned through religious activity and external ritual. They rejected the ministry of their own Messiah. Jesus comes in and he heals multitudes. He walks on water. He creates loaves and fishes. He heals people even of leprosy, which everybody was scared to death of. And what did they do? They say, nah, he's doing that in the power of the devil. Their Mishra, which was a written code of rabbinic law, permitted animals to be led to food and water on the Sabbath day as long as they didn't carry a burden. But if you can do that for animals, why can't you heal a person? False teachers typically could care less about their people. Ever heard of a man named Johann Tetzel? Some of you have. Tetzel, Johann Tetzel, back during the time of Martin Luther. What was he doing? He was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was going around selling indulgences. Anybody know what an indulgence is? An indulgence is get out of purgatory free card or get out of purgatory earlier card. They have something in the Catholic Church called purgatory, and basically that's not quite like hell. You got to go there for a while to kind of have your sins burnt off of you and taken care of. And then eventually, maybe thousands of years later, you can be sent to heaven. And so the Catholic Church believes this. They don't talk a lot about that in this country, but they still believe it. And they have masses that are said for people who are in purgatory. And basically what you do is you give money to the church to have a mass said. Some Betty knows. Betty was a nun for a while. She's quite familiar with Roman Catholic practice and theology. And so what Tetzel was doing is he was going around to the poor peasants of Martin Luther's day and saying, hey man, you got to buy this indulgence. You can get your Aunt Millie out of purgatory in 1,000 years instead of 10,000 years. And there was even an expression that was used. It says, as the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory will spring. All it was a scam. It was a money-raising operation, and they were trying to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral, which I believe is located in Rome. Tetzel sold these indulgences to allegedly get people out of purgatory free or earlier, and all he was doing was taking money from the poor people who couldn't afford to give it away. He could have cared less about the fact that it was all a lie, or that a financial burden would be imposed on poor people who couldn't handle it. He just wanted the money. Do you ever watch the faith healers on TV? What is the first thing they talk about? They want money. They want you to give them your money. And if you do that, they make these promises that, you know, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. You know, send us money. And the more money you send us, the better off you're going to be. They don't care about the people. There's little old ladies probably sitting in their living room who have all kinds of medical problems that would love to feel better. So what do? They write a check that they can't afford. And this guy gets their money and he rides around in his jet plane and has gold-plated faucets in his house. So there's all kinds of examples about that. I believe the same kinds of attitudes are found among false teachers today as we found back in Jesus' day among the false teachers in the synagogue. They don't care about the truth, and they don't care about people. They want recognition, they want popularity, and most of all, they want the money. Jerry was talking yesterday in the men's Bible study. We talked about it today in Sunday school. I know he has a number of statistics. I only wrote one of them down. I'm not going to try to do the other one by memory. But apparently, R.C. Sproul was involved, his Ligonier was involved in some kind of a poll. And they discovered that 63% of the people in the American church believe that Jesus Christ was a created being rather than being God in human flesh. And that's tragedy, you know? Somebody's not preaching the truth, or somebody's not listening, or something. What false teacher did they learn that from? Maybe somebody like Rob Bell, who teaches that there's no such thing as hell. And we all know that that's wrong as well. I'd like you to turn with me, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 to 14. And I know you've seen this parable before, because I show it to you periodically. And he told this parable, starting in verse 9, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, who would that be? The scribes and the Pharisees. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So as you look at that, you recognize that the Pharisees, the scribes, were false teachers. They viewed other people with contempt. They viewed that they themselves were righteous. But we recognize from this parable that the person that really gets saved is the one that cries out to God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what a true Christian is. God has power over Satan. He has power over false teachers. And finally, he has power over godless people. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Going back to Luke 13, let me read to you verses 15 to 17. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey or his ox from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, as we said. He demonstrates that by his power over the kingdom of Satan. You know, he didn't really have a problem with that demon, you know. It's not like he had to stand there for 15 minutes commanding the demon to come out and burn candles or do anything weird. He just touched the woman, demon's gone. Woman's healed, just like that. He demonstrated it by his power over false teaching and the Pharisees and the scribes who did not believe that healing or helping people could take place on the Sabbath. He demonstrated also by showing his power over godless people. This third point obviously relates to the first two. Godless people can be false teachers and belong along with false teachers to the kingdom of Satan. The synagogue official, at least up to this point, was a godless man. Now maybe down the road he got saved. We certainly hope he did. But at this point, he's certainly a godless man. He should have repented. He should have glorified God. He should have received Christ as Lord and Savior right there on the spot. He should have fallen down and said, you know, I was wrong. I was wrong for my attitude towards you. I was wrong for talking bad about you. You've come in here and done what nobody can do, and I repent and I believe in you. That's what he should have done, but obviously he didn't do that. There were opponents in the crowd who were humiliated by what Jesus did and said. You know, these people didn't want Jesus coming in and healing people. They didn't want their Sabbath day disrupted. They had been taught by the scribes and Pharisees what the Pharisees and scribes believed about the Sabbath day. And there were opponents of Christ. And when Jesus came along and said, look, you can lead animals to water, but this woman comes in who's a daughter of Abraham, who's in terrible pain, you don't care a bit about her. And he heals her, and they are humiliated. He has power over them. They're humiliated along with the synagogue officials due to their opposing Christ and his healing of this woman, as well as their embrace of the entire Pharisaical system. Did you know that every other religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is ultimately from Satan, is from the devil? Biblical Christianity is unique. It is totally different from other religions in the world. It believes that everybody's a sinner, that there's nothing anybody can do in and of themselves to bridge that gap between their sin and a holy God, and that the only thing they can do is come in repentance and faith to someone who will save them, Jesus Christ, God who became man in human flesh. That's basically, there's more, but that's basically the gist of biblical Christianity. All other religions say, well, you got to do something. You got to sell Watchtower magazines. You've got to bow down to Mecca, whatever it is, Medina, five times a day. You got to give alms. You got to do this. You got to do that. Catholic Church has a long list of things that you have to do. And then you're never going to make it to heaven anyway, because you got to go to purgatory first. And you know, every other religion, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is wrong in terms of what it teaches, particularly about salvation. And each one of those religions is actually a tool of Satan. Now, there was a crowd there, besides the opponents, besides the synagogue official, and this crowd really liked what Jesus did. They thought it was great. Now, I would imagine there was quite a bit of tension between the people, the common people, and the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Because these religious leaders had very low view of their people. They didn't care about the people. Not really. And I imagine the people probably picked up on that, figured that out. And they didn't have much use for the leaders either, but their traditions demanded that they be at the synagogue on Saturday. And so you got the crowd there. And this crowd of people, probably a lot of them who are all that fired up about the scribes and the Pharisees anyway, are just rejoicing in the fact that these guys got humiliated by Jesus. As we know, the crowd is often fickle, isn't it? One minute they're with you, the next minute they're not. One minute they're throwing down robes and palm branches and crying out, "Hallelujah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the next minute they're screaming, "Crucify him." Or at least a few days later. The crowd can be very fickle. We'd like to believe that some of these people were truly converted by the ministry of Jesus. And maybe they were, but there was probably a lot of them that weren't. If they were, great. If not, they would fit into the same category of godless people, as did the synagogue ruler, as did the opponents. Christ's power over all the wicked and over all the godless. And one day, these people will find that out to their own hurt and to their own dismay, and they will find it out the hard way. Luke 13, unless they repent, they will likewise perish. It says it twice in that same passage we talked about a couple weeks ago. John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. MacArthur says this, the woman's healing is analogous to God's sovereign work in salvation and serves as a metaphor for what God offered to do for Israel. He passes by the religious self-righteous and chooses the humble, bent over by the burden of their sin, without hope of deliverance by their own power, and sovereignly delivers them from Satan's power and lifts them up to praise and to glorify him. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, as well as Lord of everything and everyone else. He demonstrates this in his power over the kingdom of Satan, over false teaching, and over godless people. The bad guys are not going to win, ultimately, even though sometimes it looks that way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, and we got through it despite the coughing. And Lord, we just pray that we would all recognize that you are sovereign, that you have power. There's nothing you can't do that you want to do. And Lord, help us to submit to you. Help us just not to resist you in any way, shape, or form. And Lord, if there be anyone here today that's not yet come to Christ, that you would work in their heart to draw them to yourself. We pray now that you would be with us as we prepare to celebrate the communion table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, we are going to be celebrating.